Greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms. Greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will not only save our paper, but that other malfunctioning corporation called the USA. So claimed the fictional character Gordon Gekko in a pivotal scene in the 1987 blockbuster film Wall Street. Many people believe the philosophy that his character espoused. At the time I first watched the movie as a 17-year-old, I was one of them. I enrolled in business school the next fall with plans to go into law school. I proudly hung a poster on my dorm room wall that pictured a beachside mansion with a 5-car garage filled with exotic sports cars with a caption that said, "Justification for Higher Education." I began reading books like Think and Grow Rich, and I set a goal of being a millionaire by age 30. I didn't reach it, if you're wondering. I did earn good grades throughout high school and college. I worked part-time jobs to pay for my own car insurance, repairs, clothing, entertainment. I paid off all my living expenses during college and secured an internship at a law firm by my junior year. Now, many would look at this and conclude I was a good and successful, responsible young person. But I had one huge problem. I didn't yet know the Lord. And a consequence of that, my yet-to-be-realized faith, was that my views about money were unbiblical and deeply flawed. For Christians, the way we think and talk about money must be governed by the Bible. One great place to start is studying the teachings of the wealthiest biblical author, King Solomon. Now, if you're not a regular attender of this church, I should point out, as has been said, that today's sermon is not our normal pattern at Abner Creek. Instead of continuing to preach in an expository manner through the book of Corinthians, where Donald left off last, I'm picking up in our study of the book of Proverbs. And we're to a point due to the structure of Proverbs that for the remainder of the book, chapters 10 and on, it really makes more sense to do topical sermons. So while I certainly will aim to be expositional today, drawing my points and explanation directly from God's word, not just my thoughts, this isn't some type of TED talk, we will study various verses in Proverbs on the topic of financial stewardship. In a few weeks, Josh Manwaring will continue our Proverbs study with a focus on work and laziness. The word steward is not one we commonly use. A steward can be defined as one who manages or administers the estate, affairs, or goods of another. Inherent in this definition is the fact that a steward is not the owner of what he manages, but is held accountable by the actual owner for how they manage their owner's resources. One of the foundational principles of a biblical philosophy of money or wealth is that whatever we have actually belongs to God. We don't own it. We just manage it as God's stewards. Failure to recognize and faithfully practice our role as stewards is actually rooted in the fall, which was chiefly a rebellion against God's ownership and authority over all things. So recognizing this, stewardship is rightly understood as the calling of all humanity, not just Christians. But Christians uniquely have the capability to exercise full and proper biblical stewardship. By faith, our responsibility to be stewards with all that we have comes into direct conflict with our fallen nature. If you don't believe me, just look at your toddler. Any young parent can tell you one of the first words many toddlers boldly and frequently proclaim is what? Mine, right? Every toddler likes to say mine as soon as they get that first toy, or perhaps it was candy a few days ago. We like to say mine. Only a person with a regenerated heart and mind can comprehend and respond appropriately to God as their owner, Master, and Lord. So in studying this topic in the book of Proverbs, there are several principles we can observe. As I read and reread the various verses in the book on this topic, three themes emerged to me. Remember the owner, rejoice in giving, reap the rewards. Remember the owner, rejoice in giving, reap eternal rewards. Now, the first two could be considered spiritual directions or commands to us, but the last one, as we'll see today, is a beautiful promise for the faithful steward. Remember the owner. If you want to follow along in the Bibles that are in front of you on the chairs, beneath the chairs in front of you, book of Proverbs begins on page 527 in those pew Bibles. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in your home, please take that with you as our gift to keep on behalf of Abner Creek Baptist Church, the most valuable thing we can give you today. You can follow along if you'd like. I'll be jumping through a different number of verses. We'll start with Proverbs 16, verse 11. Proverbs 16:11 says, "A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work." So biblical financial stewardship starts by recognizing it's not our money. Whatever we have is a gift from God that he has entrusted to us for our wise management. Some of that money will be needed to provide for ourselves and our family's needs. But the Bible teaches repeatedly that God blesses us so that we would be a blessing to others. Think of God's call to Abraham back in Genesis 12:2. He says, "In this great promise, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so far so good." Then he says, "So that," this is the purpose clause, "so that you will be a blessing." The call to bless others is rooted in the recognition that everything we have comes to us as a blessing from God. King David sang of God's ownership and provision for his life in Psalm 16:6. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." But because of our fallen and prideful nature, we are prone to think that what we possess is ours, earned by us, and to be used however we wish. We like to think, we're prone to think, even as Christians, any financial stability or success we have, or maybe others have, is rooted solely in our hard work, our intellect, our risk-taking, being rewarded. We've done the right things. But this mindset fails to recognize the Lord's sovereign orchestration so that the lines will fall in pleasant places for us. When we forget that God owns it all, we cease to be wise. And we make foolish decisions and proclamations. We become like the scientists maybe you heard about who proudly declared that humans have no more need for God because we can create life without him. They go to God and express this to him and say they want to have a man-making contest with God. And God smirks, says, "Okay, you go first." So the scientists reach down and grab some of the dirt from the earth, and somehow with our modern technology, they extract some DNA from the soil and they produce a human being. God smiles, looks at them and says, "No, no, no, that doesn't count. You use your dirt." See, Psalm 50 tells us that every beast of the forest is God's. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. And I would add, every speck of soil in the earth is his too. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it this way: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' Unlike the toddler, he is right in doing so. Our checking and savings accounts, our homes, our cars, boats perhaps, retirement savings, it all belongs to the triune God of the universe. We are just his money managers." Now, if we accept this biblical teaching, we should seek to understand how God wants us to manage his money. And Proverbs teaches that we are to manage God's financial resources chiefly for his glory, not our own. Turn to Proverbs 3, if you will. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Clear instruction: "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." A few applications can be drawn from these verses. The text clearly directs that our first financial fruits are to be used to honor God. We don't honor God by giving him our leftovers after satisfying our own desires. With that approach, we will likely find our insatiable, idolatrous hearts never leave sufficient remainders to return to God. We see this in Genesis 4 and the different offerings brought by Cain and Abel. That text makes clear that Abel's firstborn offering was well regarded by the Lord. But something was deficient in Cain's offering, and the Lord had no regard for it. Now, Bible scholars differ on precisely what was flawed or missing in Cain's offering, but we can say this clearly. Cain's offering was not the offering of a heart seeking to honor God first. Another important takeaway from these two Proverbs verses is the gracious character of God. Note what goes on here in verses 9 and 10. He gives us all that we have, directs us to honor him by returning just a small portion of his money to him, and when we do so faithfully, he blesses us again when we're obedient to this command. Note the promise in verse 10 that follows from the command in verse 9. For those who are faithful to that instruction in verse 9. More on this later, but for now, just see that God's financial stewardship commands are blessings to us, not burdens. An additional application from this text is to recognize that biblical financial stewardship will require us to order our lives so that we can honor God first. Two helpful indicators how we're doing with this: our calendars and our checkbooks. How much time and money do you devote to God? See, time and money are two resources we have direct control over in our lives. Speaking of time, have you ever noticed that the vocabulary we use about time mirrors the way we talk about money? We spend time, we save time, we balance our time, we waste time, we use time, we lose time, we run short of time or out of it. We squander time, we maximize our time, and we invest our time. All the same ways we talk about money, we often talk about time. Now, I mention this specifically because some of you may be at an age or stage of life where you don't have much money, and you're going to struggle today to see, well, what can I act on from these financial stewardship proverbs? I'm thinking of some of the children here today, perhaps some of our college students, those that might be in between jobs or underemployed, disabled, or retired on a minimal income. I would encourage you to examine what you are doing with your time and your talents, not just your money. Your talents being your knowledge, your skills, your abilities the Lord has uniquely gifted you with. Pray to the Lord. Ask him to reveal specific ways you can honor and glorify him by how you steward your time and talents that he has given you. Frankly, for some of us, it's actually easier to write a check to the church than it is to sacrificially give of our time or our skills. So ask your parents, friends, pastors, an elder, how you can serve the Lord by managing the time and talents he has given you for his glory and the benefit of his kingdom. The book of Proverbs also provides one very detailed example of a faithful steward. It's not a wealthy merchant who gives much to God's work. It's not a doctor or a lawyer. It's not a civic leader who is well regarded for his concern and care for the poor. No, the person held up as exemplary of wise stewardship is one who some in our culture might label a common housewife. Of course, I'm talking about Proverbs 31 if you want to follow along there. Verses 1 through 10 of Proverbs 31. Now, unfortunately, this passage has too often been taught in a manner that frustrates wives and mothers with a long, lofty list of unattainable perfection that they measure themselves against. But notice that Proverbs 31 doesn't describe this housewife as common, but as excellent. In the context of the whole book of Proverbs, I think this passage is included as the conclusion to inspire us with a picture of a beautiful, rare gem that's held up to the light to shine and sparkle the glory of a wise woman who fears the Lord. The specific details show how a godly wife and mother in this case stewards the time and treasures the Lord provides for her. So briefly, here's my ESV modern language paraphrase. That's Ethan Smith version. Totally not inspired. You can follow along and see how I did in your ESV copy. But here's my summary, paraphrase if you will, of Verses 10 through 31. A wife and mother makes an excellent and faithful steward by the way she wins her husband's trust and helps him prosper in his work. She often manages the shopping, cooking, cleaning, laundry, children's needs, dispensing wisdom and direction, daily financial affairs of the home, household repairs and chores, late night sewing, preparing needs for those in, meals for those in need, home decorating, and sometimes she might even sell an item or two on Etsy or Facebook Marketplace. As she manages her household, she also manifests a quiet and joyful faith in the Lord, trusting that He will provide for her family in the future. She does all this while her husband is just sitting in meetings away from home. As I look out on this congregation, I know we have no perfect women, but I also know we have many Proverbs 31 women in our midst. You are the ones who live out this type of faithful stewardship every day, often in the quiet, unseen, sadly underappreciated, always exhausting places of busy family life. So, what's a proper application of Proverbs 31? It's most certainly not for women to make this a to-do list that measures your faithful stewardship. Actually, husbands, verse 28, gives you a slow, hanging softball. All you must do is take a smooth, easy swing and knock it out of the park. Praise your wife. Praise your wife for all the godly, faithful ways she stewards your family's home and resources. Do it today and every day. Praise her in front of your children, extended family, and friends. Praise your wife to your coworkers. If you want your children to rise up and bless your wife's name by singing her praises, as it says in Proverbs 31, then you need to lead this activity in the home. If you look back just a few verses in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, you read this. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's interesting, this is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. And take note of the balanced heart towards money that our author demonstrates in the prayer. Serving as a good financial steward for the Lord requires a balanced approach. I remember my grandfather saying when I was a child, you can never have too much money until the money has you. For some of us, we are at risk at times of the money having us. Note how the wise author's prayer recognizes the dangers of too little money, but also too much. Both the impoverished and the wealthy are at risk of being poor financial stewards. This is why we often see the stories of the lottery winner who goes bankrupt shortly thereafter, because the heart is not right about money. The often repeated story goes that a reporter asked John D. Rockefeller, 20th century oil magnate, one of the richest men in history, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he replied, if you've heard the story, just a little bit more. For you kids in the room, I would caution, don't be like Madame Blueberry. If you haven't seen this VeggieTales episode, you need to watch this cautionary tale about consumerism. Similar to Rockefeller, Madame Blueberry is asked by salesman Jean-Claude P. how much stuff she needs to buy from Stuff Mart to be happy. She answers his question with one of her own. How much stuff is there? We often may not express this as good Bible-believing church-going Christians, but if we're honest about the state of our heart, we can be prone to the same way of thinking. Proverbs teaches that the excessive accumulation of money and material possessions evidences a heart acting like an owner rather than God's steward. We also see the need in Proverbs to be measured and patient in our accumulation of money. Turn back to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 11 reads, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." One way to put a hedge of protection around this area of our lives is to follow the very practical advice of C.S. Lewis. In his classic work, Mere Christianity, he writes this, and I quote, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. And he closes with this statement: there ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. This leads to our second prominent theme in Proverbs: rejoice in giving. Rejoice in giving. Let's start with Proverbs 22, verse 9, if you want to turn there. Proverbs 22, 9 says, "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." Now, what does it mean to have a bountiful eye? This ESV translation of a Hebrew phrase that more literally means good eye. Now, before those of you who wear spectacles like I do think you can't rejoice in giving, let me unpack the meaning of this verse. See, in Hebrew idioms, the eye often symbolizes a person's disposition or attitude towards others, especially in relation to generosity. In modern terms, we have the expression, the eyes are the windows of the soul. So a bountiful or good eye is a description of a person who is generous, kind, and open-handed towards others. Conversely, if you look over to Proverbs chapter 28, we have a different picture. Proverbs 28, verse 22, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." A more literal translation, again, here from the Hebrew would be, "A man whose eye is evil." Now, this evil-eyed person is not one who gives you a dirty look. As my Hawaiian friends in college used to call it, stink eye. This isn't what they're talking about here. Rather, contrasting with the good-eyed person, the individual is greedy, unkind, closed-handed towards others. In some ways, if you think about it, the physical nature of giving is a good indication of the state of our heart. When you have something that is precious to you, money, possessions, time, do you open your hands readily to share it, or do you clench your hands and arms tightly around it, keeping it close to your heart for fear of losing it? When thinking about our giving, we must remember, as we heard read earlier, Jesus' warning, "For where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, I should say, for those who are visiting today, these next few minutes are a bit of family member business, members of this church. Of course, you'll be listening in and hopefully benefit, just like you might have when sharing a family meal in our home when we were raising our three sons. There, you might have observed my wife or I commending or correcting one of our children. You may have gleaned something useful for your own parenting, but all the while knowing our comments were not directed at you. Now, Abba Creek family, I need to address the proverbial elephant in the room. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know some of you are sitting there suspiciously and skeptically just waiting for it. Here it comes, you're thinking. He's going to ask us to give more money to the church. Perhaps you think this sermon was strategically planned by leadership, conveniently for a Sunday when Donald is out of town, for me to announce some type of special giving campaign. Well, that could make a very awkward and anxiety-inducing moment for me. So let me address this topic head on. The financial state of Abner Creek Baptist Church is strong. God has blessed this church through your faithful financial stewardship. For the past several years, your giving has exceeded what the elders had planned for. Perhaps we are the ones of little faith. And we've actually been able to provide out of the surplus towards strategic initiatives and unplanned expenses that came about. And while I don't know the individual or family giving records of anybody in this congregation other than my own family, I can confidently declare this: many of you have bountiful, good eyes. On behalf of leadership of this church, I want to tell you how much joy and blessing it is that your generosity provides us. Your faithful giving strengthens our faith in trusting that what the Lord is doing through this church. And our prayer for you is that you will experience the joy and blessings of being a cheerful giver. To be fair and balanced, I should also say a few words to members who aren't making meaningful contributions financially to the church right now. I would encourage you with the same Bible promise that God loves a cheerful giver, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. That verse continues, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion." But elsewhere the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Because of that, if we wait to start giving back to God when we feel like it or have a joyful drive to do so in faithful giving, I believe and have personally experienced that while God loves a cheerful giver, he will bless an obedient giver. Early in our marriage, we committed to stepping out in faith and obedience to God to put him first in our finances. Around the same time, Andre and I both came under conviction that we needed to repent of our lack of faithful tithing. This was at a time when we both had premarital debt, we're not making much money, we'd just been blessed with twins, and we're trying to figure out how Andrea could quit work and stay home with them. Our faith was weak, but our God was always faithful. Still, there have been many times over the 27 years of our marriage that it was a sacrifice and an act of faith to write our regular tithing checks. That sacrifice will look different for each of us. Some may simply have to cut back a little on splurges like eating out, new clothes, gifts to family members. Others may not be able to take a vacation they desire. For others, the pain may cut deeper, and your faith could be more tested. When giving regularly to the church may mean significant lifestyle changes, perhaps to what you drive or where you live. Looking back, I can confidently testify that our weak faith at times has been indeed overshadowed by God's strong blessings. But let me be very clear about this. God's blessings for financial stewardship are not always financial rewards. We don't believe or preach the prosperity gospel here at Abner Creek. I'm not asking you to give more to this church with a false prophetic promise that your financial giving will be multiplied back to you in some type of God-ordained investment scheme as a return on your mustard seed of faith gift. No, God's rewards for financial stewardship are not necessarily paid in this life. But more on that point in a moment. Since I mentioned tithing, let me say a brief word about that biblical command. The book of Proverbs does not use the word or directly address this topic, so I won't attempt to make the full case here that the Old Testament tithe is still valid for us. If you believe, as some do, that Jesus fulfilled the law, and thus we are no longer bound by command to tithe, I won't try to convince you otherwise right now. But every Christian should act on their conscience, so you should act in accord with that belief. Jesus did fulfill all the law by giving all for our sin, so you should follow his pattern. When you write your next text to the church, instead of figuring 10%, just add a zero to the end, and you can give 100% to the church just like Jesus did. That did sound a little like a televangelist, didn't it? In all sincerity, though, here's the heart of the matter. If you're not regularly giving to the church and God's work in the world, you're the one missing out on the blessings. God already owns it all, and by no means is in need of your money. As Bono sings in a condemnation of prosperity gospel televangelist, "The God I believe in isn't short of cash, mister." Over 100 years prior to that, missionary Hudson Taylor summarized God's economic plan this way: God's work done in God's ways will never lack God's supply. So my encouragement to you for generous giving is not meant as a legalistic chiding or my desire to induce a guilty conscience. No, quite the opposite. My true pastoral concern is not that God or Abner Creek is missing out on money we want or need from you, but that you are missing out on blessings God desires to give you through faithful giving. Now, I was an economics and finance double major in college, but I didn't learn about God's economic system in my studies, because his system works just the opposite of what I learned in school. It's filled with paradoxes. Spiritually, greed and stinginess deprive the giver more than the receiver. As a Christian, it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. Those who participate the most in God's work are the ones who rejoice the most in seeing that work prosper. Many of you can testify to this. Perhaps you rejoiced when the church mortgage was paid off after years of your faithful giving. I hope you rejoice in the conversion testimonies and baptisms we witness here, knowing that the Lord sovereignly orchestrates your giving to help bring them to completion. Some of you know the joy of hearing how God is working around the world through missionaries you support financially or regularly with prayer. Others may tear up when learning that an unexpectedly pregnant mother chose life at a crisis pregnancy clinic that you sponsor, or perhaps when receiving word that the anti-human trafficking organization you regularly give to has set another captive free, you are able to proclaim, "Yes, Lord, do it again for your glory alone." You see, cheerful giving isn't a desire to pay it back to God for our salvation. Oh no, that's a debt far too rich for our blood. No, the cheerful giver's joy in salvation overflows to pay it forward to others. I was reading recently a book of an author saying different ways to live, and wrote short chapters, essays really, kind of in poem form. And he had one called How to Live, Create. And as I read through it, I thought, this is pretty good, but it just missing something. What if we changed his word create to the word give? And instead of take or consume, we made a few other tweaks. And here's what I came up with. How to live? Give. The most valuable real estate in the world is the graveyard across the street. There lie millions of hours of time spent unwisely, talents never shared, and treasures hoarded. Most people die with everything still inside of them. The way to live is to give. Die empty. Get every spirit-inspired sacrifice out of your heart and into reality. Calling yourself a giver doesn't make it true. All that matters is what you've given. Make finishing well your top priority. See, when most people hear about an act of giving, they think, that's wonderful. I wish I could do that. But then they go on without doing anything about that feeling. That is the difference between the taker and the giver. Which would you rather be? Someone who hasn't given anything in years because you're so busy taking? Or someone who hasn't taken anything in years because you're so busy giving? Close this second main point. Let me leave you with a brief but challenging statement I heard years ago when I was young in the faith. A faith that costs you little is worth little. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for us to inherit saving faith, it cost Jesus everything. Yet, the scriptures tell us he endured the cross for the joy set before him. And when we embrace a little financial suffering, we will truly be the ones blessed as we rejoice in our giving. Which leads to the third theme we see in Proverbs. Faithful stewards reap eternal rewards. Reap eternal rewards. Now, that just sounds wrong, doesn't it? Aren't we supposed to give to the Lord in faith solely for his glory? I mean, I began by showing how Proverbs teaches we must remember the owner of our money. Then I detailed how Proverbs calls us to rejoice in giving. And now I'm claiming that our obedience to the first two principles will result in us reaping eternal rewards. It seems illogical. An improper syllogism. The last point cannot be the result of the first two. But remember, God's kingdom is a paradox. Things often work the opposite of human wisdom's teaching. But don't take my word for it. As always, let's test the scriptures. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Which reads, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Now, this may be a new concept for some of you, but the Bible is filled with this teaching. Initially, this idea makes us a little uncomfortable. It seems manipulative and the exact opposite of the altruistic giving we think the Lord will command. But we see it repeatedly in Proverbs. Look back to chapter 11, verse 28. chapter 11, verse 28 reads, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." So the one who gives away his riches, trusting instead in the Lord to provide, will be the one who flourishes the most. Let's be honest. It takes real sincere faith to believe this. If we apply this verse's agricultural analogy to the real world, we are led to believe that if I give my precious resources, my neighbor, some of my fertilizer to use on his garden, then my under-fertilized garden will somehow be the prosperous one. Proverbs continues to emphasize this wisdom that seems foolish to the world. Go back a few verses in chapter 11, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers one. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Truthfully, some of you might be thinking right now, quietly to yourself, yeah, right. Hasn't worked that way for me or my family. But that's where our sight is too short, and we make our God too small. We are focusing on the here and now, not the eternal. Rewards in this life are fleeting vapors, but the rewards for a Christian's financial stewardship pay eternal dividends. God's word doesn't promise an earthly annuity or an annual return on investment in this life. But when we treat our money as managers rather than owners, when we rejoice to give it away, we are willfully delaying gratification, something that is very hard to do. In fact, it's impossible without true faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When we live out our faith by financial stewardship, we can trust that our eternal profit is secured. One last verse on this point, the beginning of chapter 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, this is not saying that we can buy our way into heaven. It is simply contrasting the unrighteous person who trusts in their wealth with the righteous person who trusts in the Lord. One may have security on this earth, but the far richer one is the righteous person who has eternal security. Now, time doesn't permit me to further develop this point. Let me encourage you to read Randy Alcorn's excellent book, The Treasure Principle. See, human wisdom tells us to spend all of our money on ourselves now because there are no hearses with luggage racks. Conversely, the chief claim of Alcorn's book, which he supports with numerous scripture passages on this, is this. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And we do that by living a generous, God-focused life of supporting God's kingdom work in this world. As we close our study today of Solomon's teachings and Proverbs about financial stewardship, there is one last issue I need to address. Based upon biblical verses about Solomon's annual gold receipts, property owned, etc., some have calculated that his net worth today would be in the trillions of dollars. Not billions, but trillions of dollars. And while the Lord inspired him to write the Proverbs that we studied today, Solomon didn't always practice what he preached. And he broke many of God's laws in Deuteronomy 17 for how kings of Israel were to act. He took hundreds of wives, probably not financially prudent guys, and the Bible reveals that they turned his heart toward other gods. He accumulated wealth, which became a source of pride for him. It resulted in heavy taxation and forced labor for his people. He acquired many horses, also explicitly forbidden by Deuteronomy 17. And towards the end of his reign, the Bible records that he actually turned his heart away from God. So while we can always benefit from following God's word, we will not always benefit from following God's chosen human authors. But there is one who we can reliably turn our eyes to and follow. Do you know him personally? His name is Jesus, and he had a lot to say about money. Our focus today doesn't permit us to look extensively into the New Testament teachings on the subject, but there is one verse I want to close us with. Amid writing to the Corinthian church about giving generously to the work of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul gives this reminder about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich,
Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now that's a king fully worthy of our worship. If you aren't trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, let me encourage you to make that investment today. Today is the day you can become eternally, spiritually rich beyond all that you can ask or imagine. Oh friend, this is no worldly get-rich scheme. This is God's time-tested, fully trustworthy offer of eternal salvation. If you accept this gift by faith, know that it has already been bought and fully paid for with the blood of the one true King. Proverbs directs us to see that our money, time, and resources are not ultimate treasures. Christ is. Because he gave everything for us, we are free to use everything we have for him. So let us today remember Christ as Lord, rejoice in giving generously to his kingdom, and look forward to reaping the rewards of eternity spent with him. Let's pray. Lord, having heard from you through your word, would you hear now our prayer using these words from an old hymn? When we give to you, we give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. May we thy bounties thus as stewards true receive, and as thou have blessed us, may we gladly with our first fruits bless thee. Amen.